So hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the Gospel of Luke, reading from the 8th chapter, verses 22 through 25. One day he got into a boat with his disciples and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out. And as they sailed, he fell asleep, and a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. He said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding this morning. Let's ask him to bring it alive. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we turn now to this word, pray that you would illuminate our hearts and our minds as we know you do through your Holy Spirit and through your word, that you would speak to us in this way. And particularly that we would understand sometimes the reasons for the storms that we go through and the difficulties that we face and the adversities that we have, and that we can find in that adversity your sovereign will and purpose for our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the Christian experience, and you know this, faith is an absolutely central concept. We are saved by faith. We read that in order to be saved, we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and we are saved. We know that we confess with our mouth and that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, and through this we are saved. Hebrews tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Paul tells us that we are not justified by the works of the law, but rather we are justified by faith. Millennia ago, the prophet Habakkuk told us that the righteous or the just will live by faith. So we recognize how important faith is, and we talk about it quite a bit. But there's one aspect of faith that I think that sometimes we overlook. And that is the question of how does faith increase? How does faith actually grow in the disciple? And I'm not talking about saving faith, because I understand, and we hopefully you do as well, that saving faith is a gift of God. It's part of the being born again in your spirit. God gives us that kind of a faith. But I'm talking rather about the kind of faith that we as disciples have that gets increased as we go along, or at least should be increased. Is this something that I just conjure up in my mind? And I say to myself, "I believe, I believe, I believe." And by my own volition, my own will, I can increase the level of faith that I have. Well, I don't think so. Now don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that a life lived for Christ, a life that is immersed in the Word of God, a life that spends time in prayer, takes the sacraments, and hears the Word exposited, just by that exposure to the means of grace, our faith is going to increase. But the question is, as how does that happen? How does God bring about the addition or the increase of faith? And if we look at faith carefully, what we will find and see in scriptures that faith is a gift. Paul says that you are not saved by your own works, your own deeds. It is grace. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Now, Paul also tells us in Romans that God assigns faith to us. So therefore, if faith is a gift, then how do I go about getting that gift? How do I increase my faith? Let me put this a different way if I can. When we are born again, when we are regenerated, there is a natural desire that we have necessarily to please God. Where before we might have run from God and not cared about pleasing Him, the redeemed, the reborn heart is going to have this inherent desire to please God. And Hebrews, as I just said, tells us that without faith it is impossible to please God. And so therefore, if we want to please God, we want more faith. And how do we get more faith? We ask God, because it's a gift, we pray to Him and say, "Dear Lord, would You please increase my faith?" But brothers and sisters, this is one of those times that you need to be careful what you pray for. Because quite often, the way that God increases your faith is through His purposeful storms. By bringing storms and adversity and trouble into your life. Just as we're going to read in our story this morning. This is a story that is sort of focused in two different directions. On the one hand, it's one of the most stunning revelations of the divinity of Christ that we're going to find when He calms the winds and the waves. We're almost going to bypass that this morning. We're going to look at that aspect of this story next week. We're going to focus this morning on the faith aspect of this story. Now, when we were studying the parable of the sower, we did the same thing. We looked at it from two different perspectives. And one of the perspectives, we're still going to refer to that because Luke has placed all these things together. One of the perspectives was from the sower. And the sower goes out to sow his seed. Well, the field is the world, the seed is the gospel. And so what we said about that is really, in a sense, that's the battle plan of the kingdom. How Jesus expects the kingdom to be growing throughout the world. But, brothers and sisters, the very word battle plan gives the meaning of a battle. Okay, and what it says is that in these deep and dark recesses of the field, there's going to be opposition. When you take the light into the darkness fights back. Now, these disciples that he is taking on this trip, these are going to be the men who are going to initially take the gospel into a world that is going to react very harshly against it. They're going to need strength, they're going to need courage, and they're going to need faith. And so basically what we're seeing in this story, we're seeing God increase their faith by sending them through adversity. Now, something that you may not have noticed in Luke, and as I said, next week we're going to deal with this much more from the position of the revelation of Christ's divinity. But one of the things that Luke has been developing in his gospel that has been going on in the background is this whole idea of the missional outreach of the church. How the church is going to grow, like a seed of mustard that grows into a great tree, or a little bit of yeast that's going to completely inundate the whole loaf. And so we have this idea of missions. Well, it started out back in the 4th chapter, and it was repeated in the 8th chapter when Jesus launched on two of his preaching tours in Galilee. And that tour really is a missionary outreach. It has taken him throughout the confines of Galilee. It's taken him up to the northwest to Phoenicia and Syria, and then across east to Caesarea Philippi and the Decapolis. It's taken him all the way down south, right to the very borders of Samaria. And now it's going to take him across the lake to the other side, where there is a scary Gentile graveyard with demon-possessed men in the middle of a bunch of pigs. Nothing could be more frightening or difficult for a Hebrew to do except that. So Jesus is in the process of showing them how the missionary outreach of the church is going to be. And then we saw that he elected 12 men, 11 of whom are going to stick. And he's teaching them about this because these are the men who are going to be the first missionaries. These are the ones who are going to take the light of the gospel into the world. And so Jesus is training them exactly what to do. Then we saw that parable of the sower. And as I just said, we looked at it from this missional aspect. And if you want to look at this particular passage, it's kind of like that
that story or that parable of the sower come to life. In a sense, that's what we're seeing. We're seeing what Jesus taught in that parable of how the seed is going to be spread throughout the field. We're seeing them actually do that. And we're going to see that when that happens, quite often, there's trouble. Okay, so that's kind of the background of where we are. Now let's jump into this text and see this very familiar story. But what I want to try to do this morning is I want to try to keep it in Luke's context, because each gospel writer tells this just a wee bit differently. So let's look here in verse 22. One day he got into a boat with his disciples and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. I just love some of the imagery that we have here. First of all, notice that Luke, the historian, the one who's so good with details and pointing out times and places, has just gone completely vague on us. I mean, he hasn't given us a time designation for a long time. Here he just says, one day this happened. Now, Matthew tends to place this relatively close after the Sermon on the Mount. At least Mark tells us they got into the boat in the evening, so we know that when they hit the storm, not only is it scary, but it's also dark, which makes it even worse as far as the scariness is concerned. Luke also doesn't tell us where they are, doesn't tell us where they're taking off from. Matthew and Mark gives the impression they're in Capernaum, which kind of helps when we start trying to see what Jesus means by the other side, where actually they would end up. And we turn to that phrase now that he says. He says, so let us get into the boat. Let us go across to the other side of the lake. Now, if you've been around here very long, you know that I make a big deal of this. I put a lot of significance into this statement and to what Jesus is saying when he says, let's go to the other side. So let's look at it physically first, and then I'll look at it figuratively. Physically, the other side means the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Now, if they're in Capernaum, which is in the northwest corner of that, the larger area of the lake, 13 miles across, more than likely they're cutting a diagonal swath right across that large area of the lake, going to the eastern shore. Now, if you've been to Israel, you know that on that shore, the mountains literally come right down almost to the water. And you can still, in some places, see the caves in the side of the cliffs that they often used as graveyards there. But nonetheless, regardless, what we're seeing is a missionary voyage. Now here's the point we need to see. When they end up on the other side, it's going to be in the land of the Gerasenes, or as Matthew puts it, the Gadarenes. It's a group of people, and they were fishermen. There's a town they have that's kind of off away from there. But they're going to a place, as I said before, that would cause even the toughest, burliest fishermen to wince in pain when he thought about it. Because first of all, they're going to the Gentile territory. Then they're going to a graveyard, which was absolutely unclean. They're going to meet a couple of demon-possessed men there, and then they're going to find themselves in the midst of a herd of pigs. I mean, you couldn't ask for anything that would be more disconcerting for a Hebrew to go into that on the other side. So therefore, it's a frightening experience where they're headed in the destination, and one would think that God would just give them a nice little voyage to get across there, all refreshed and ready to go. But that, of course, is not the case, and we'll see that in a moment. But let's talk about the figurative aspect of this. What does this mean in a figurative? Why do I make so much deal about the other side? Because to me, the other side represents the unknown, the places that Jesus tends to take us. Psychiatrists tell us that one of the scariest things that human beings face is the fear of the unknown. What's going to happen? What's around the corner? What is on the other side? And so when we start talking about the missionary outreach of the church, well, the other side represents the deepest, darkest places where there is indeed evil that
that will confront and fight against the light of the gospel. We're not going to take the gospel into a land and have everyone just kind of fall over and say, wow, we've been waiting for you to come. They try to kill you, as is going to be the case with when they see these demon-possessed men over there. So therefore, there's a fear. There's the sense that you're going into the belly of the beast. Well, when a disciple follows Jesus into the boat and onto the other side, what it means is to leave your identity behind, to leave the things that, or at least be willing to leave the things that you love behind. Now, when Matthew tells this story, just before they get into the boat, two disciple wannabes come down to the beach and want to go with them, and Jesus makes it clear, if you go with me, there's sacrifice, and both of them decide to stay on the land and not to get in the boat. So to go to the other side with Jesus means to follow him wherever he takes you. And to recognize that he is sovereign in the world and that he's not going to, he might lead you into trouble and you might get beat up on the way, but if he's got use for you, he's going to use you until that task is done. And so therefore, there might be trouble on the way, but there is a need to follow him in this way. Because after all, brothers and sisters, we, just like the disciples of old, we need courage. It's a tough world out there. And you know, it's getting less and less popular to be a Christian or to follow Christianity. And so there's this desire to sort of water it down. But if you're going to go and take the gospel of Jesus Christ into a world that's perfectly happy living in the darkness, then guess what? The darkness is going to fight against you and you are going to need that faith. But don't let me, I know I'm painting kind of a bad picture and everybody's saying, I don't want to go to the other side. You know, what positive is there? Well, it's not just the negative, folks, because that's where the blessing is. You see, those two disciple wannabes that Matthew tells us about that stay on the beach, they're not going to see the Son of God tell the wind and the waves to stop, and they stop. They're not going to see him cast out the demons on the other side. It is on the hard road that goes through the narrow gate that you see the glory of God. That's where the excitement is. That's where the adventure is. That's where what makes life worth living is. There's great blessing there, so don't think it's just all negative, but you're not going to get it sitting home on your couch. I mean, you might. I mean, God blesses us in all different kinds of places, but I think you know what I mean. It's on the way to the other side that you have these blessings come to you. So therefore, I find deep meaning on that. Now, one other thing I want to tell you about this statement. Let's go on to the other side. We're going to see the storm come up and the disciples just totally and completely panic. But wait a minute, they forgot something. They're not listening. In the very verse before this, Jesus said that my mother and brothers, my family, are those who listen to the word of God and do it. Okay? Now, Jesus, almost next verse says, let's go over to the other side. Okay? Now, he didn't say, let's row out into the middle of the lake and see what happens. He didn't say, I'm going to get you halfway. He says, we have a destination. And the destination is on the other side. Now, trouble comes up in the middle. You ought to believe in what Jesus says. He never does anything halfway. He never does anything partially. And he doesn't tell stories. And he doesn't do random. And he doesn't lie. So if Jesus says, I'm going to get you to the other side, you can rest assured that he will. If he tells you there's a calling on your life, you can rest assured that he's going to fulfill that. If he tells you, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also, then you can rest assured that there is an eternal truth that cannot not happen. So in other words, they should have believed in the word of Christ from the very beginning. But they didn't, of course, and that's where the story is going to turn now. So let's take a look at this great storm that comes up in the 23rd verse. Well, just before it, so they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep, and a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. I like the way that Luke starts this out, because Luke tells us, before he tells us about the storm, he tells us that Jesus fell asleep.
Both Matthew and Mark say that Jesus was asleep, but they tell us about the storm first. And we get the impression in Luke that almost as soon as Jesus gets in the boat, he falls asleep. So what does that tell you about Jesus, if anything? Well, I find two things about that. First of all, the man is exhausted. He is worn out. He's reached the edge of his physical ability in his ministry. He's been preaching and teaching and healing people all hours of the day. And so he gets in the boat and immediately crawls upon a cushion, probably a big sack they had in ballast in the back of that boat. Mark tells us he was on a cushion, and he goes asleep. Now, they're going to have to shake him awake. These are open air boats. Okay, just imagine this. These are open air boats. There's a storm that's going to come. The boat's filling up with water. Jesus is drenched. And what is he doing? He's sleeping through it. So you're looking at a man who is positively exhausted when he gets in that boat. The second thing I want you to see is you're looking at a man. Humans get tired. Humans reach the edge of their capabilities and then have to shut down and sleep so that their bodies will rejuvenate themselves. So this is a profound statement of the humanity of Jesus, juxtaposed right next to one of the greatest presentations of his divinity. I mean, to say that Jesus, the Bible doesn't teach both the humanity and the divinity of Christ, you have to almost shut your eyes. You can't look at this because right here next to each other, you have a profound statement of humanity and a profound statement of divinity coming from the same man. And of course, as I said, we're not going to get into that this week. We're going to wait till next week. Now, one other thing I want you to see this, and please listen to me. Don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. Luke is setting up, or we're setting up, one of the primary lessons of this story. Because if you visualize this, the disciples are scurrying around, they're panicked, the boat is getting ready to sink, they're going through one of the great storms and trials of their life, and Jesus is sleeping in the midst of it. Now, what I don't want you to think is that I am giving you the impression that Jesus sleeps when we need him or at any time. I mean, he's never oblivious to our needs. He's there 24/7, 365 days a year. He never stops. He's always watching over us because he is our good shepherd. But in our minds, we perceive that he has gone to sleep. That's what we think of him. We think, Jesus, you're not paying attention. I'm suffering down here. So obviously you're either busy someplace else or you've gone to sleep. Well, Jesus never sleeps. But there are times that we make our biggest mistakes as Christians when we think Jesus is sleeping. And we think, well, he's asleep. I got to take this on myself. You know, I got to fix this myself. And that's usually when we make our big mistakes. So we're setting it up, or at least Luke is setting it up, because that's going to be one of the primary lessons that we learn from this story. Okay. And so he fell asleep, and a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. Now, I think that, was that me? I think that most of us know why the storms on the Sea of Galilee are so intense. But let me just remind you of the topography a little bit. The lake itself is 680 feet below sea level. It's the lowest freshwater lake in the world. And that tends to make it warmer than the land around them and more moist. Now, when a storm comes out of either the east or the west, but it came swooping down, as we see here, upon it, it's bringing cold, dry air from a very semi-arid climate right down to that warm, moist air. And we all know what happens when those two masses meet. You get a storm. You get atmospheric phenomena. But it's the topography of the Sea of Galilee that makes it so intense, because there's mountains on either side. And particularly on the west side, there are ravines through which the wind comes. Now, if you look at a map, there's this huge valley, very important, called the Jezreel Valley, that stretches from east to west all the way to the Jordan River, right through this area. So when the wind comes barreling down that valley, already in a wind wind tunnel. When it hits the Sea of Galilee, there are ravines in between these mountains, and literally they turn into jets. And those jets descend upon the water and can whip it up into a tempest in a matter of minutes. And that's the physical reason of why these storms are so intense. But I think it's the spiritual before I get there, let me explain that I think that this is one of the perfect storms or a perfect storm. And the reason that I think that, you know what a perfect storm is, don't you? It's when everything is perfect to create the worst storm. So I think that this is a worse storm than normal. And one of the reasons I think that is just the word that, or actually the words that Luke uses to describe it. You know, interestingly, usually in Greek, there's one word and we have to translate a bunch of words in English to describe it. Well, in this sense, there's two words in Greek that is translated into one word in English, and that's the word windstorm. Well, actually, in the literal reading, that would be something along the line of a windstorm of wind, or a whirlwind of wind, or a gale of wind, or a tempest of wind. And that first word that is used in the Greek version of the Old Testament is the same word that is used in Job to describe God in the whirlwind. It's the same word that is used in Jonah to describe that great storm that caused him to be thrown into the water. So the very fact that the words describe a more than regular storm, I think, points to the fact that this was probably the perfect storm. And the second reason is the way that the fishermen react when they become panicked. You see, at least four of these guys, I mean, we know that Peter and Andrew and James and John, probably some of the others, are fishermen. That's the way they make their living. They live on this lake. And so they go through countless storms, and so they know what to do. Well, now they don't know what to do. They've reached the limit of what they're capable to do. So it tells me that this is more than just a normal storm. Some of you were here in 1993, or it didn't really matter where you were, and not all of you are alive, but if you were here in 1993, you might remember what was called at that time the storm of the century. A massive storm, literally, that covered 600,000 square miles of the eastern part of the United States. It was a winter storm. It dropped snow from Tennessee all the way up to Maine, 4 to 5 feet of snow. 120 million people were impacted by it. In Florida, there was a storm surge, much like the storm surge that we just experienced from that hurricane. And also, multiple people were killed by tornadoes that were spawned off of this storm. Okay, I can remember when it came through. It sounded like a freight train, didn't it, if you were here? It was an incredibly strong storm. Why was it such a strong storm? Well, all of the atmospheric conditions were perfect for that storm. Well, I think that's exactly what we're looking at here in the Sea of Galilee. Everything was absolutely perfect to make this a storm that is just incredible. And I think the third reason that we can see this as being a spectacular storm is that the boat was about to sink. And the way Mark tells this, and I want you to remember this, please. I'm going to give you a little bit of a graphic image. I want you to keep it in your mind. Mark tells us, okay, here's the boat. It's about 25 feet long, about 8 feet wide, about 5 feet deep. In fact, there's a museum, if you've been to the Sea of Galilee, where they found one of these boats buried in the mud, I think in 1986, not too long ago, and is beautifully preserved. So we know exactly what the boat looked like. That's not a huge boat. It's got a mast, place for a sail. And these were the kinds of boats that were out there. Well, Mark tells us that the waves had been whipped up to such a degree that they were actually taller than the boat. And so the waves are pouring over into the boat. I want you to remember this.
Okay? Here's your boat. It's out there. It's on its way to the other side. It has all the disciples and Jesus in it. And the sea is coming up and actually reaching over the boat and trying to fill it, to crush it, to destroy it. All right? That's going to get into our figurative meaning of that. But the fact that the waves were so high, I think, is one of the reasons this was such a great storm. Now, with that in the back of our minds, let's look at the figurative meaning. Now, before I do this, let me warn you that what we don't want to do is to make an allegory out of this. An allegory is when everything means something and you try to build a story. Well, the early church fathers loved to try to allegorize this. This was the boat of the church out in the world, and it was Satan trying to destroy the church. And in a figurative sense, I'm not going to say that it isn't true, but we're just not going to allegorize this. But we are going to look at these things symbolically. Three things, basically. One, the boat. Two, the sea. And three, the storm. Now, the boat, I gave you the dimensions of the boat, but the actual physical boat is secondary to what's in the boat. You see, when we look at this figuratively, we want to see what's in the boat because that's the important part. Now, step back from the story and remember what we talked about last week. Last week, we have Jesus in a house surrounded by his disciples. His family comes and says, we want to see Jesus. Remember what Jesus said? He says, these are my mother and brothers. Okay, this is my family. Whoever does the word of God, or hears the word of God and does it, is my family. So let's take that family unit as is described there, and we're going to pick it up and we're going to move it over. We're going to put it out in this boat in the middle of the storm, and that's what the boat is. The boat is Jesus in the midst of his disciples. Now, it might be 11 or 12 disciples like it was then. It might be the entire church worldwide, all of those who follow Jesus Christ. It might be this church, New Hope Community Church. We are a symbolic representation of that boat. It could be you. If Jesus is in your heart and you're going through the narrow gate to the hard road, it could be you. It could be a group of missionaries going out on a mission trip. It could be a group of evangelists going out to the community to tell others about Jesus. Wherever there's a group of believers who are surrounded and Jesus is in their midst, that's the boat. Okay? And I'm going to come back to that because that boat is what we're concerned in and how these elements are impacting it. And then there's the sea. Now, I've told you on very many occasions that the sea it was terrifying to the ancients. And they saw it as something as dark and demonic. It was a place, especially at night, when people fell into it, that was like a great monster. It just came up and grabbed them, and it took them down, and you never saw them anymore. So that they saw evil spirits and things that were demonic and satanic in the sea. Now, let's go back to this image, right? Now, what I didn't tell you about the boat, there's even a deeper image I want you to see. And I'm trying not to give you too many levels, but let me just give you one more. Because in a sense, that boat is the boat of your faith. Okay, we're talking about faith. We're talking about that faith being bolstered. And so when we see the waves now coming up over the boat and trying to fill it, It's the forces of evil trying to fill your boat of faith with doubt and fear. But what we're going to see is that much to evil's chagrin, that exactly the opposite is going on if this is one of God's purposeful storms. Because instead of doubt and fear filling the boat, it's actually faith that is growing there. And I hope to bring that out as we go through. But nonetheless, the water is seen as demonic. Now, the same thing can apply to the storm itself when we look at the storm. I mean, just notice the way Luke says that it came down upon the water. It descends, the New American Standard said. It's almost like something evil swooping down that has the boats in its sight, and the desire is to crush that boat and to keep it from reaching its destination. And I'm not going to say that is not one of the things that is being seen here. we'll talk about later when Jesus rebukes the storm. That's something that is normally done to something that is demonic, is that kind of rebuke. But I want you to remember something, brothers and sisters, one of the most important points I'm going to make. The devil doesn't have power over the elements of creation. The devil is not sovereign. The devil cannot bring a storm that God does not allow. Okay? Go to the book of Job. You see that even though the devil is the one on the other end of that spear, and Job just cannot get his head around it, it is God who's allowing that to happen. And storms that come upon our life, not a single storm has ever hit your life that God is not aware of. He doesn't go to sleep. Even though Jesus is asleep in the boat, God is behind every single storm. He's also behind the abating of those storms. Okay? So therefore, let's just keep that in mind, that when storms come, it may seem evil, and it may look like the forces of evil are trying to destroy your boat, but in some way, God knows it and allows it, not because he wants to destroy your faith, but because he wants to add to it. And that's the process that is actually going on. Well, anyway, we go on to the first part of the 24th verse where we read, "And they went and woke him, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing." Let's just hold it there. I think if you notice, I've been trying to stick to Luke as much as I can here, even though he's compressed this a little bit. But here, I think it is very valuable for us to step outside and see what the other synoptic gospels say right here, because it gives us a broader picture. Matthew, for instance, when they run to Jesus, they say, "Save us, Lord. We are perishing." Now, interestingly, what Matthew has done is he has juxtaposed two completely different ideas. "Save us, Lord," means that I have faith that you can save me. "We're perishing" means I'm scared to death that I'm going to die. The two don't seem to go together, but that's where we live, isn't it? Between faith and fear and the mixture of the two of them. Now, Luke has it a little different. He doesn't say the same thing. He says, "Master, Master, we are perishing." Now, the word master is used to express the relationship between Jesus as the Son of God, the one who's powerful and can do all of these things. And there's almost an apology in that, the repeating of it two times. And it's almost as if what they are saying is, "Master, Master, we tried to take care of this on our own. We've just made a total and complete mess of it. We're perishing." Mark has quite a different approach. Here's what Mark says: "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" I mean, there's the feeling of indignation in there, almost an anger at God, at Jesus, for being asleep. I mean, you're the one who's supposed to take care of this. Wake up and do something. How can you possibly be asleep when I'm suffering or when I'm perishing? Now, I think when we put all these together, and the reason I wanted to read them, it gives us a sort of a panoply of emotions. I mean, there's a lot of emotions going on in this boat. There's panic that's going on. And everything from bowing down to fearing death to being apologetic to actually getting angry at God is all wrapped up into one. And I think if you're honest with yourself, you know that these are the ways that you respond to the storms in your life. There's a whole mess of things. You may know in your head what's going on, but it doesn't translate to the other parts of you. So you have this sort of overload of your emotions, and I think that's exactly what we are seeing here. Now, the question that I have at this point is, why do you think the disciples let it go this far? By the time they wake Jesus up, it looks like the boat is just about to sink, okay? It's filled with water. And I mean, this is the last few seconds before they go under. So why do you think they left it to this point? Well, this is pure conjecture, but just looking at what I do, I would imagine that they're very similar in their humanity. They figure that this isn't Jesus' expertise. He's the teacher. Let him sleep. We're the fishermen, you know? We know how to get to the other side, so we're going to do all the things that need to be done to get to the other side, and then we're going to wake him up and say, "Boy, Jesus, did we just save you from a terrible storm? You know, you wouldn't believe what we just kept you from having to deal with."
And so the lesson is, go to Jesus early when the storm hits. Don't wait till you're about to sink, because that's what we tend to do. Jesus is the last resort, right? After we've tried everything else, now, okay, I have to turn to Jesus. No, go to him first, and don't be arrogant. No matter if it's your expertise, if it's what you know to do, and you think you can navigate yourself through that storm, the whole lesson here is that you can't, not in the storms of faith. So run to Jesus at the beginning of your storm, not at the end of it. Well, anyway, let's notice how Jesus responds. They went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we're perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. Now, once again, we're going to look at this again next week when we see the divinity of Jesus' ability to do this. But kind of put yourself into this situation. Jesus is sound asleep. Even though the boat's filling up with water about to sink, he's sound asleep in the back of the boat. They go shake him, say, "Lord, wake up." And he opens his eyes and he sees 12 totally panicked men. And it seems, at least the way that Luke reports it here, it's almost nonchalant. The way that he gets up and he rebukes the winds and the waves. Now, that word rebuke is a strong word, and that's one of the reasons that people read demonic activity in this, because usually when Jesus rebukes something, well, primarily it's the unclean spirits when he throws them out of people, out of demon-possessed people. But it is also anything that kind of surrounds that sort of sinfulness. Remember, he rebuked the fever of Peter's mother-in-law, and he rebukes his disciples regularly. Okay, he rebuked them when they wouldn't let the children come to him. He rebuked him in just a few chapters when they're in Samaria and the Samaritans aren't listening to him, and they say, "Let's bring fire and brimstone down from heaven and kill these guys." Jesus says, "That's not my plan." And then, of course, it's Peter in that great Christological confession, but then he tries to impede Jesus' trip to the cross. And Jesus actually refers to him as the devil. That's the kind of rebuking that is done. So when he rebukes the wind and the waves, there's the idea of some force that is evil. But as I said, even though the spear is in the side and Satan's on the other end of the spear, it's the sovereignty of God that is allowing the storm. And in this sense, it's almost like creation is rising up against the spread of the gospel, and in this sense, trying to stop it. But nonetheless, Jesus rebukes the storm and immediate calm. This is part of the stunning revelation. It's not that, you know, when a storm passes through and churns the lake up like this, it can be hours, if not days, for that water to turn calm again. But when Jesus rebukes the wind and the waves, it's like, boom, immediate calm. I love the way that Mark puts this. He says, "Peace, be still." And it's that peace that passes all understanding that occurred to the lake. And I don't know if you wonder about things like this, but I wonder, okay, so what happened to all the water in the boat? Did that disappear at the same time? Was this like a total miracle, or did they have to go bail the boat? It doesn't matter, but that's the way my mind works. Well, anyway, Jesus has rebukes it, and there's that immediate calm. But the storm, the wind and the waves, is not the only thing that needs rebuking. Jesus turns his rebuke on his disciples. Look at just the first sentence in the 25th verse. That's all we're going to read. He said to them, "Where's your faith?" Now, I absolutely love this. I love the way that Luke puts this. And I want to tell you the way I see it. Now, let me be very careful to say that I'm not putting words in Jesus' mouth. I try not to. I imagine words in his mouth, so I'm not telling you this is what Jesus said. Just by way of trying to explain the way I see this and the way I see what is wrapped up in this very, very small statement, you know, "Where's your faith?" What under the circumstances, what's going on? So let me see if I can give you an illustration. Once again, I'm not putting words in Jesus' mouth. This is just the way that I imagine them.
Jesus is sound asleep, and at the very last minute, boat filling up with water, 12 panicked men wake him up. Jesus stands and immediately rebukes the wind and the waves, instant calm. And Jesus kind of looks at a side glance, you know, kind of looking out of the corner of his eye with a little glimmer of his eye, and he says, "So, where's your faith?" Now, he knows they don't have any faith. He knows that they've already shown that even though they have a little bit of faith, there's a lacking of faith. But it is almost the way I see it, as if he would say, "What did you think was going to happen? Did you think in your wildest imagination, with me on this boat, that it was going to sink? Now, first of all, didn't I tell you at the beginning of this that we're going to the other side? Didn't I explain that to you? And do you actually think that I'm going to get you halfway and that I'm going to let this storm sink us, or that my Father is going to let this storm sink us? And haven't you been paying attention to who I am? Haven't you seen the mighty miracles that I have worked, the demons that I have thrown out, the mother-in-law Peter that I brought out of the edge of death? Don't you remember that man who was a paralytic who got up and took his bed and walked, or the centurion's servant who I didn't even have to go to the house to heal him? What about the leper that I touched and brought back? And what about that fishing expedition that we went on back in the 5th chapter? We were almost in this exact same spot, and you'd been fishing all night long. You hadn't caught a thing. I told you to throw your nets in, and you almost ripped it and capsized the boat. You've forgotten all those kinds of things? Did you forget that young man who I just touched the bier of his funeral procession, and he came to life? Did you not listen when I told you I was the Lord of the Sabbath? Have you not recognized that I am the Son of God? Now here's the kicker, and here's the point. Did you really think in your wildest imagination that the Son of God is going to sink and drown in the middle of this storm? As long as I am on your boat, this is the unsinkable boat. This boat cannot sink as long as Jesus is on it. Now let's just take that and let's just apply it to the various meanings of the word boat that we saw figuratively. What it means is that the church of Jesus Christ, as it exists in this world, as long as Jesus is in that church, which he said will always happen, it's never going to fail. For centuries, the skeptics have been saying Christianity's dead. It's all over. It's so irrelevant. Nobody cares about it anymore. Nobody's going to believe in all those miracles and the things that happen. So Christianity is on its way out. They've been saying that for centuries. And here we are, trying to be a first century church. Jesus made this clear when he was talking to his disciples. He says, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the very gates of hell will not prevail against it." Why? Because it's built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. It is built upon Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. It's not built on the sand, but on the solid rock. And the storm can blow against this all at once, and you will never, ever, ever sink. See, the greatest mistake we make as a church, brothers and sisters, is happening right now all around this country, probably all around the world, but especially in this country, is that we do just what the disciples did. We get out and we start panicking. We run around and we say, the boat's going to sink. And so we go out and we say, oh, the church isn't relevant anymore. We've got to change the doctrines. We've got to make it relevant to this society and kind of fit into the culture, or people are going to stop coming to church. That's not true. The church of Jesus Christ will always exist. It will never die. It will never stop. And the closer we are to the doctrines that Jesus told us, the solid we're going to be. As long as Jesus is in the midst of his church, the worldwide church, it'll never fail. As long as Jesus has a purpose for New Hope Community Church, it will never fail. I'm not going to tell you that this church will be here forever. I'm not going to say that. But what I am telling you, as long as Jesus has a purpose for this church, nothing's going to ever happen to us. I mean, we worry. We see the finances. We worry about this. We worry about that. We worry about the culture. But listen, if Jesus is in the midst of this church, it'll never fail.
Do you know, some of you are going to get upset at this. Let me preface this by saying this church had a reputation when I came here almost 20 years ago of being a bunch of bulldogs that were holding true to their faith. But a representative of the denomination came down and met with me just after I was called to be the pastor here. And he said, well, the denomination has already given up on this church. It's just a matter of time. There's nothing that can happen. It's going to die. And we're just waiting for it to die. Well, that was almost 20 years ago. When one of my seminary professors, I'm sorry to tell you this, one of my seminary professors found out that I was going to be the pastor here, he gave me a book. And the book title was Six Signs of the Unrecoverable Church. I'm not joking you, we had all six of them. All six of them, and here we are. Do you know why we're here? Because God's not through with us. Because God has a purpose for us. God has a reason for us being here. And as long as we are faithful and true and we stick to that reason, we're going to continue to be here long after none of us are here. This church will be here making a difference in the community. But the same thing is true. I mean, we talk about that boat. It's not just the particular church. It's also you as an individual. You know, when Jesus comes into your heart, we are told that he actually takes up residence in that heart. Paul puts it this way. I love the way that he puts it to the Ephesians. He says, in him you also are being built up together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Peter says we are living stones going together to make the temple of God. And so when you set out on your pilgrimage through the narrow gate onto the hard road, no matter what meets you, no matter what kind of adversity you have, no matter what the storms are, until God is finished with you. And an old missionary from India told me this one time. She had been raised in India, had seen entire villages annihilated, either by the Muslims or the Hindus. She had seen Christians killed right and left. And she says, until God is finished with you, you are immortal. Now, once he's finished with you, you can't hide. You know, I don't care where you are, you're done. You know, he's going to take you home. But until he's finished with you, you're immortal. Because it doesn't mean you're not going to get beat up. It doesn't mean that you're not going to suffer. But what it does mean is if God's still got a plan for you, that the devil's not going to be able to stop you. It's not going to be able to bring you to your knees and to stop it. And where we need to have is our faith in Jesus. And that's kind of where I want to sort of leave this, is with that idea of faith. Because in my mind, that's one of the primary ideas here, is the idea of faith. The exercise is to increase faith. When Jesus looks at his disciples and says, where's your faith? I don't think that he wants to know, where does your faith go? Because obviously they didn't have it. And so therefore, the idea of the increasing of faith. Now, you may notice that I've been trying to use that word, increase, or to give. Because I'm not necessarily talking about the things that grow our faith or strengthen our faith. But a deeper faith, because true faith, brothers and sisters, is a gift of God. And when God gives that gift, that's how our faith increases. And that faith is what is pleasing to God. And so when we need faith, what do? We turn to him to ask for it. Let me see if I can exemplify this with a sort of a transparent, personal illustration. I know that I'm born again. I know that I am regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And one of the reasons that I know that is because I have this inherent desire to please God. In my life prior to Christ, I had no desire to please God. I wanted to run from him. I wanted him to go away. I wanted him to stop scaring me, you know, about eternal damnation. I just simply wanted to go away. I had no desire to please him. But ever since Jesus has transformed my life, I really have this desire to please him. And I know, and I've read it several times, I know that it's impossible to please God without faith. And I know the faith that I had for salvation he gave to me, but I want to please him more, so I want faith. And so I pray for faith regularly. So the other day I was praying for faith. And I was saying, Lord,
I need more faith to be the shepherd of this congregation, to be able to lead them through the various struggles and things that we have. Lord, can you give me more faith? And almost immediately, I was in the midst of a storm. And I completely forgot that prayer. And I did what the disciples did. I started trying to fix the storm. I started trying to bail it out. This is a mess. And I need to use all of my abilities to try to get this storm to abate. And I worked and I worked and I worked and I failed. Eventually, I came to the spot where my boat's sinking, literally, at that time. And so what did I do? I go to God and I said, "Are you sleeping? Did you not pay attention to really what's going on in my life? I need you to come here and fix this." Now, let me make something extremely clear. God does not speak to me audibly. He speaks to me through His Word and His Holy Spirit, who brings that Word to light in my mind. So the Holy Spirit, I'm going to put words in God's mouth, but He did not speak to me this way. The way I imagined it is God saying, "Kirby, did you not just ask me for faith? Did you not just pray to me that I would give you more faith? And so I bring a storm in your life, a purposeful storm in your life to increase your faith, and now you're mad at me. What's with that? Did you forget that one of the ways that I build your faith, or I give you faith, or I increase your faith, is through my purposeful storms?" So let me leave you with this. The next time God comes to you with a purposeful storm, here's the way I think you should act. Okay? First thing that you do is gather up the faith that you do have and run to Jesus. Immediately. Don't wait till the end. Get what faith you've got and run to Him. First step. Second step, fall to your knees and say, "Master, Master." And mean it with all of your heart, because when you say, "Master, Master," what you're saying is, "You're Lord and I'm not. You are the God of the universe with all power, and I'm not. And I have made a mistake because I have been trying to deal with this thing myself. So, Lord, I humble myself before you. If this is what you want to happen, Lord, I accept your sovereignty completely over my whole life." And then confess your sins. Confess it and say, "Lord, I have made a mess of this because I've been out there trying to fix things," just like those disciples. Just like I did earlier, and this is just, I do it continually. But I'm just like Paul, and I know that you are too. The thing I want to do, I don't do. The thing I don't want to do is the thing that I do. In my mind, I want to please God. In my body, I keep messing up. So I confess my sins before God. And then my supplications come. Then I say, "Lord, if it's in your will, would you please fix this? Because it really hurts. This is one of those storms that I really would like to go away. I accept your sovereignty in it. And if this is your plan for my life, then I'm okay with that. But please, if I had my druthers, I would see it go away." And then finally, I don't know if you've seen the acrostic in what I'm saying, but finally, it's out of order. The hardest thing you do. In the midst of the storm, thank Him. Thank Him for the storm. Thank Him for the adversity. Thank Him for the suffering, because God doesn't waste suffering. God doesn't waste adversity. He doesn't waste pain. And if He brings the storm into your life, He's a sovereign God. It wouldn't be there unless He allowed it. And you know that He's a good God. And everything that He does is good. And it is all heading towards His divine purpose. And so thank Him for the storm. Because it's through the storm, through the adversity of the storm, that faith comes. And that, brothers and sisters, is the reason for God's purposeful storms. Amen? Amen? Let's pray. Well, dear Lord, this is something none of us like. And if we're honest, we all try to run from the very storms that you bring into our lives to strengthen us, to use us, to give us new faith, to answer our prayers, to make us more like Jesus, to have a closer walk with you. All of those things are an increase in faith, and we know that the very way that you bring that about is the very way we try with every fiber in our bodies to avoid. And when you bring it upon us, we feel like you're treating us terribly. That for some reason we have sinned, you're angry with us, you're punishing us, or you've gone to sleep. And that's when the devil just brings that sea of doubt and fear and tries to fill our boat. But Lord, we know all the while that you are the one filling the boat, not with doubts and fears, but with real faith. The kind of faith that you need out of your disciples if we are going to take your gospel to a darkened and a desperate world. I pray that we will continue to do that individually as a particular church and as the church of Jesus Christ in this world, to whom we give all glory and praise. Amen.